No doubt many of you have been to the movie theater over the last couple of weeks and seen the major motion picture Avengers Endgame. If you haven't seen it, we'll spoil anything for you today, and I won't ask if you've been, but I know many of you have because many people have. In fact, as of Friday, a record $2.3 billion has been made at the box office for Avengers Endgame, and this is the culmination of a story that's been being told over the course of a decade in different major motion pictures, culminating in this one, Avengers Endgame. It's a great story. In fact, the first weekend, $1.2 billion was spent at the box office just in that first weekend, an extraordinary amount of money. People going to see this story, and by all accounts, it's a pretty good story. It's been drug out. But if you're looking for good stories, I just want to commend to you afresh the Old Testament scriptures that you're probably holding today. If you're looking for gripping stories, look no further than the text of Scripture. We're coming today to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll study a piece of a story that will continue from really the beginning of this book all the way through 2 Samuel, and then one way, a story that begins in Genesis 1 and doesn't conclude until Revelation 22. But there are lots of really, really good stories and intrigue and drama and different parts of that story. I would argue that would far surpass the Avengers series if you just turn to the scriptures and see it. And so we want to plop ourselves into 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 14 today, and want to pick up with a story that we were studying last week. So if you're just joining us, I'll try to bring you up to speed to some degree, and we'll see God's work here. Let me read this text, and then I'll introduce the passage a little more formally and bring you up to speed. Bible's open to 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor and a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well. The harmful spirit departed from him. There are several parts of this story that are interesting and somewhat difficult. It's very intriguing that God would place these two men side by side. It's intriguing to us sometimes because we know the larger story, but even the details of this story, and maybe if you're hearing this story for the first time or the first time in a long time, you might be confused by parts of it. You might be confounded by some of what's said and some of the place responsibility is laid, some of the places that responsibility is laid for certain things. Well, we'll get to all that. But before we do, you must know, and I read this quote last week, and it's true today, from one commentator. You must know that this chapter is not so much about Samuel and David, or even Saul, as much as it is about God. It portrays the Lord's infinite and effortless superiority to all things human. The ways of the Lord confound even the greatest spiritual intellects and frustrate all earthly forces that would stand in his way. 1 Samuel 16 is about God, first and primarily. And it gives us truths about God that are very important, not only for shaping our worldview, how we think about God and how we think about the world, but from day to day. The things that are said about God in this passage would lead the psalmist to write Psalm 46, which Jeff read earlier. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And then would lead us to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Why would we sing those things about God? Why would we believe that Psalm 46 is true? Why would the psalmist write them? Because of the very things that are established by 1 Samuel 6, verses 14 to 23. Now, these things are established in other places, but they are unmistakably established here. And so today, I want you to hear, the overall idea is a high statement of truth about God. God is severe and sovereign and sufficient and present and strategic. I was hoping for five S's, but the fourth one just didn't fit. So he's present. He's those four things that start with an S, and he's also present. If you can find a good word that starts with S for present, feel free to insert it into your own notes. These five things are unmistakably true about God, and they are given to us in this story. And because these things are true, friends, you can run to God as your refuge. And it's not just can. You must run to God as your refuge. He is your only hope. These five things are true about him. This chapter forms the centerpiece of the whole book of 1 Samuel. It's right in the middle. 15 chapters before it, 15 chapters after it. It's a critical point, not just because of the way the chapters have been laid over this text, but it's also a critical point of transition in the story. I told you this last week. Remember, the first half of the book of 1 Samuel tells not only about the rise and ministry of Samuel, the prophet, but about the anointing of Saul as the first king, a human king of Israel. And Saul is rejected in 1 Samuel 15. His dynasty was rejected in chapter 13, but he as king was rejected in chapter 15. And then God, beginning in chapter 16, is raising up a new king. He's showing us a new king. His name is David. The anointing of David happened in last week's text, verses 1 through 13. Remember, God said to Samuel, "You've been sad long enough because I've rejected Saul. It's time to move on. Get up. I have a job for you. Go to Bethlehem, find this man named Jesse, and see his sons, and I will have you anoint one of them." And remember, it was by God's providence that he anointed the youngest, the smallest, the least significant of those eight sons of Jesse. A guy we know as David, but in that story, there was nothing to set him apart. He did not seem like he would be the Lord's choice. He was not as outwardly impressive as the others, and yet God is able to see his heart. And he says, "It was this one who will be king." And Samuel anoints him. Then we pick up the story this week as I read from verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord is now departed from Saul. The contrast between verse 13 and 14 is important to understanding this story. It's critical that we understand what God said about David in 13 and what God said about Saul in 14. Notice in verse 13, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And in verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." It is the ascent of David in verse 13. He is ascending. He's moving up. And it is the descent of Saul continuing in verse 14. He's on his way down. And these two guys intersect in this story as one is on his way down and one is on his way up. Again, resulting from the anointing of God on David, he now has the Spirit with him. The anointing, the physical anointing, was symbolic. God was doing something greater than that. I tried to explain this last week. This phrase is used a few times in this portion of the Old Testament. Several of the judges, the book of Judges, it was said that the Spirit of the Lord was on them, Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. The Spirit of the Lord was on Samson. It referred to God's power, his equipping power on these men to do the things that God was calling them to do. He was giving them his Spirit for a distinct purpose, to carry out his will. And he had even given his Spirit to Saul back in chapter 10 after he was anointed. And in chapter 11, when he heard the report that a certain group of Israelites was being mistreated, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him and empowered him to go and get a great military victory in chapter 11. So, one of the most heartbreaking sentences in all of Scripture is verse 14, when the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. It had rushed on him to empower him to carry out this great leadership in Israel, and now it has departed from him. We see a similar statement to this in reference to Samson in Judges 16. Remember, after he was deceived by Delilah, she cut his hair. It is said of him that the Lord was not with him. When he awakes to fight the Philistines, the Lord had left him. We see this also, same phrase, used of God's temple in Ezekiel 10. Remember, the glory of God, the presence of God that had resided among his people in the temple. Ezekiel sees that the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. It's carried away. Saul had lost what he had once enjoyed, that is the empowering presence of God. He lost the dynasty, that was bad. He lost his own claim at kingship, that was bad. But the greatest tragedy in Saul's life was the loss of the empowering, enabling presence of God. This is the great tragedy, that God is no longer present with him. And in place of the Spirit of God, he sends a harmful spirit from the Lord. This is a difficult and interesting phrase, the English translations. If you're holding a Bible this morning that's King James Version or New American Standard or NIV or Christian Standard Version, many of the English translations of the Bible say that an evil spirit was on Saul. That is a legitimate way to interpret or translate that phrase. The New King James uses distressing, and as you've heard, I've read from the English Standard Version, which translates that a harmful spirit, which also is possible. That Hebrew word can mean evil, it can mean wicked, it can mean morally perverse, or something that would injure, or it can simply mean something that's bad, something that brings harm. So at first glance, and depending on which translation you're reading, it might seem as though God has sent an evil spirit on Saul. That is a spirit that is by nature or inherently evil. It is described as evil. You might even think in your mind that this is a demon that God has sent on Saul. And that is a legitimate way to make sense of the precise Hebrew words, but I don't think that captures the meaning quite as well. It's probably not the best way to think of this spirit. First, the word that's evil or bad or harmful doesn't always carry moral force. That is, that something is inherently morally wrong or evil. And so you don't have to translate that connotation in that word. And the other reason that this might not be the best way to read it is because I think, and the ESV grasps this, that evil is not so much meant to describe the spirit as it is to describe the effect of the spirit on the one that encounters it. He sends a spirit that carries out harm on the person. So it is not that the spirit is inherently evil, but the effect of having that spirit come in Saul's life is harmful to him. A better way, perhaps, to view it, borrowing from some commentators, and I think they're getting it right, is to say that some being, perhaps an angel, has come on Saul to bring about the torment of judgment in his life. So it is not that the spirit is evil, but that the effect on Saul is a harmful one, because this is an angel of judgment on him. And we'll get more. I think the whole story, including this paragraph, helps to bear out the truth that there is nothing inherently wrong with the spirit. It is that when he comes on Saul, it has the effect of tormenting him. That's the word that's used in verse 14, to torment him. The New American Standard Bible uses the word terrorize. That word is used in the Old Testament to mean to terrify or to make afraid. The text doesn't provide a whole lot of detail of Saul's condition other than he was tormented, terrorized, or terrified by this spirit. The text, without giving much detail, does lead us to believe that Saul is losing grip mentally, that he is struggling mentally. One commentator described it as melancholy, depression or despondency. I don't think that goes nearly far enough. I think what's happening to him is much more severe than that. Some have tried to say that his symptoms mirrored things like paranoid schizophrenia or bipolar disorder. That's possible, so long as we understand that what happened to Saul was not merely a medical condition. So if there is an overlap in symptoms, which may be true, he is not merely experiencing a physiological mental illness. Something more is happening to him. He wasn't just mentally ill. No, Saul was being tormented by a spirit that was sent by God. This is a spiritual matter. Speculation over exactly what was happening to Saul, I think, will only obscure the point or make it more difficult for us to grasp the real point and maybe even cause confusion for us in this story. We ought not to think of what's happening here as merely mental illness. To explain this as, quote, just something that's medical misses the point. and then also to explain it as merely medical may lead us, on the other hand, to think that people who have medical illnesses in our day are suffering the judgment of God. It can blur the line as to what's happening in 1 Samuel 16 and also lead us to think inappropriately about things that are happening in our day. This passage is not a directive on how we ought to view mental illness. That's my point. It is a specific circumstance that's taking place. And God does not leave us to question what's happened to Saul. We know he is experiencing the judgment of God on his life. This illness, mental illness in Saul's life, has a direct spiritual cause. We know what's happened. His mental decline is not merely a medical condition. He is facing the practical consequences as a direct result of God's judgment for his disobedience to God. He directly, defiantly rebelled against God, and so God is bringing his judgment on Saul. He is punishing Saul because of the way he lived. Let there be no doubt. Having said all that, let there be no doubt. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, does not impugn, malign, insult, defame, disparage, discredit, slander, or sully God in his perfect character. What he does in this passage ought not lead us to think that God has sinned or wronged Saul in any way. He does not sin. He cannot sin. He will not tempt to sin. God is perfect. He is holy. He does not sin. So whatever he's doing to Saul, and I think there's a real good explanation, as I've tried to give it to you, he is not sinning. What he does to Saul is right and just. It is an act of judgment on a sinful man. It is exactly what Saul deserves. And he deserves much more than that. Saul's mental decline does not also happen by mere accident. This is not something that just Saul stumbled into. He is experiencing a supernatural assault from a being that was sent by God because of Saul's disobedience. And it reminds us, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it reminds us that of the truth of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Saul has fallen into the hands of the living God, and it is a fearful thing. In fact, it is tormenting him, terrorizing him. He is terrified. And it also illustrates for us that there is no neutrality with God. No neutrality. You are either with him, trusting in him, walking in obedience to him, or you are under the curse of his wrath. He, that is Saul, forfeits the Spirit of God through his disobedience. And he is suffering the consequence. We leave verse 14 to move on to verse 15. Just know that the worst part of that sentence is the first part and not the second. The first part, that the Spirit of the Lord has departed him, is the greatest consequence for his sin. So I want to emphasize each of these five characteristics of God. Let's emphasize the first one now. God is severe, and he will punish disobedience. God is severe. By that word, I mean he is serious. He is stern. He is holy. He is unchanging in his character. God is serious, he is holy, and he will protect it. God will judge sin. What happens to Saul is the inevitable consequence of living in open rebellion to God. He refused to listen to God. He refused to follow his commands. He refused to lead the people to obedience to God. It may seem tough to us, but what happens to Saul is parallel to what happens to the Amalekites in chapter 15. They were disobedient, and so God poured out his wrath on them, devote them to destruction. What we see in chapter 16 is the judgment of a holy God on a disobedient person. This is just and right and fair to Saul. This is what he deserves. Galatians keeps reminding me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Just know that God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, he also will reap. And this is a great warning. I hope you hear the warning of this. And I know this is difficult. I know it's a heavy message, but I hope you'll get the warning of this. Nearness to the church is no protection from the wrath of God. Closeness to the things of God is no protection to the wrath of God. The only protection to the wrath of God is his salvation. I'll come to that in just a moment. And there is also a great promise. Believer, I hope this is encouraging to you. God will judge his opponents. So you don't have to. God will judge the wicked. If the wicked are harming you, God will judge them. If the rebellious near you are causing angst in your life, God will judge them. You can live in peace because God will do it, just as he did to Saul. The tragedy of unrepentant sin is not even the material consequence. It is the loss of fellowship with God and the facing of his judgment. And then there is also the promise that God will never leave his people. That what happens to Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14 will, believer, not happen to us. There is the promise of Hebrews 13:5. He will never leave us or forsake us. I'll explain a bit more about that in a moment, but that is a great promise to us. Now, back to the story in verses 15 through 17. The servants, high-ranking members of his court, not only recognize the problem, but immediately diagnose it. He can't hide his problems from his closest advisors, his inner court, high-ranking officials. It has become obvious to them that something is disturbingly wrong with Saul. We don't know exactly what it is, but they recognize that there is a harmful spirit, and they interpret it accurately. That brings us to the second point I want to highlight about God this morning, and that is, he is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he will give success or failure. Make no mistake, this paragraph places God in complete control. God is not shy about taking responsibility for these things. He is in complete control. He causes Saul's descent. He causes David's ascent. He is working in both of those. For some, it might be tough for us to sit under the truth that God is bringing about bad in Saul's life. But does it remind us of the truth that is emphasized in many other places? We saw it as a church a couple of years ago when we were studying in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, when God declared, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." God is not shy. The writers of Scripture are not shy about giving God responsibility and glory and sovereignty over both good and bad circumstances. I mean, let's be clear. God does not create evil, moral evil, or sin. He does not sin, but he does create calamity. He does bring disaster. He causes both good and bad circumstances in our lives. These things come from God's hand. It is his spirit that is bringing about good for Saul. His anointing, his military victory, his place in leadership, fatherhood of Jonathan, a really good son. God is responsible for bringing all of those things, and he is equally responsible for bringing a harmful spirit in chapter 16 and causing Saul's demise. The Bible does not, and this is a helpful place to stop and say, that the Bible does not present a form of dualism. So if you think about, for example, Avengers with the good and the bad, and they're fighting, and who's going to win, the bad guys or the good guys, as if they're locked in this equal battle. That is not the way the Bible presents this war between good and evil. It is not that there are two somewhat equal powers fighting one another. No, there is an infinite, all-powerful God who is good, and then there is evil, and God will win. He dominates. He always dominates. There's no question about it. The evil is sometimes represented by Satan or the adversary. He's always on a leash. God is in control of him. He cannot do anything that God does not permit him to do. And so there is God, and he is infinitely and all-powerfully good. And then there is another. And this story does not present dualism. No, it presents God as being in control. And the Old Testament writers, and God himself, and the New Testament writers, and even Jesus in what he says, none of those have qualms about attributing all of these things to God. They don't hesitate in saying that God is in control. And I would only say, with the appropriate amount of pastoral sensitivity, I love you. Our hesitations and resistance to the sovereignty of God are grounded in our own sin and in our modern sensibilities. Our lack of understanding of these things that they keep us from them are not grounded in the Scriptures. The fact that we want to blame bad circumstances on something else stem from our lack of understanding what the Bible is saying about God. And that's not a hammer to hit you with. That's a pillow to help you lay your head on. That's a good word for you. It is gracious. I'll I'll come back to emphasize that truth near the end. Hopefully understand this. God is unmistakably kind and gracious and loving. And he is also unmistakably wise and just and sovereign. He is. God is love. And God is holy. And those are infinitely true attributes of God. Our problem when we come to either our lives or the person beside us or Saul, the problem in our understanding is that, as we saw last week, we see with different eyes. It is that we measure with different scales. It is that we perceive with a different judgment than he does. But this truth, the sovereignty of God, is a warning and a promise. This is a wonderful promise, believer, that God is in control. Now, back to the story. The advisors give a remedy. That is, the remedy for his medical condition is music. You need to hear music. In fact, even today, modern medicine has a field of study for music psychotherapy, where they use music to try to soothe or calm or bring relief to some symptoms. I'm not necessarily advocating for it. I'm just stating that this has always been a response to these types of difficulties, and it continues even today. There is something soothing about music, isn't there? Something soothing about music to us. We like to listen to music. And not just soothing, but music does move us emotionally. Certain types of songs that we sing that move us emotionally. For some of us, we remember songs we would sing as children in church that move us emotionally, or newer songs that we hear. Songs with certain types of rhythm and beat, they move us. Sometimes they can uplift us. Sometimes they can bring us out of despondency in our feeling. Music can be that way. It is not a solution to Saul's problem, but it is a remedy for his symptoms. So find a person who plays the lyre. The lyre is kind of like a harp. It's a stringed instrument, but it was played more like a guitar. So if you want to think of a hybrid between the two, find somebody who plays this type of instrument, and he can come and play it, and maybe it will provide relief for you. They pose it as a way of offering, again, temporary relief, but not really dealing with the problem. And here's the point at which they should have come with a different solution. They should have called Samuel and said, "This guy's in trouble, come help us." But instead they say, "Hey, let's play some music, and at least you'll act better." And I think there's something clearly self-serving about these advisors. So they see that there's a problem, and that Saul is losing it, and that he's maybe acting erratically, making weird decisions. He's up and down. They can't control him. They don't know what he's going to do. And they, in a self-serving way, have no desire to find healing for Saul. But how can we, at the very least, keep him somewhat sane so that we can continue to serve under him? They are seeking a solution to the symptoms, but not a real solution to the underlying issue. And so they say, "Let's find somebody to play music." And Saul agrees with it. I think it's a little bit strange that he agrees with it and doesn't argue back, but he does. He says, "That's perfectly fine. Then go and find someone." This brings us to the third idea I want to emphasize to you today about God. Number three, God is sufficient and he will save. Only God is sufficient and only God can save. The advisors try to mitigate his symptoms, but they do not offer a cure. Eager to help Saul, but they do not help him face the largest issue. He needed repentance from sin and the grace of the holy God, not a private concert. The private concert's fine, but he needs something more than that. And this should draw our focus onto what is our only solution. You can seek temporary relief from your suffering through lots of different means in the world. Some will be bad. Some actually will be good things that might help you feel better about the circumstances of your life. But ultimately, what we all need is God. He is the only solution that is sufficient for Saul. Saul's problem is that he's God's enemy. He's rebelled against God. That he's not wanted God. And so what he needs is repentance from that rebellion and the grace of God to bring about salvation. He needs not just relief from the symptoms of the harmful spirit. He needs reconciliation with God. And lest you think that was just Saul's problem way back then, Romans chapter 5 makes very clear that we are enemies of God. And what we need in our enmity with God is not just to soothe the circumstances of our lives. We don't just need things to feel better. We don't just need music. We need a Savior. We need one who will come and reconcile us to God. We need more than David and his guitar. We need Jesus and his cross. We need something greater, someone to come and provide a real solution, not just make us feel better about the pit in which we are sitting, someone to deliver us from the pit in which we are sitting. Saul, because of his rebellion, was under the wrath of God. That's what that spirit was doing. It was uncovering the judgment of God on him. And he needed to be delivered from it. And the only deliverance, true deliverance, would be salvation. He needed us, a king, a new king. Only God can save. So today, if you're not trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin, you know in the core of your being, you know that something's wrong. And you're trusting in something to save you. You're trusting in someone to save you. You're trusting in your good works to save you. Trusting in church attendance to save you. Trusting in morals or ideals. You're trusting in your grandmother's faith to save you. You're trusting in something. And all of those things are insufficient. Now, perhaps none of us today are trusting in the guitar music to save us. But we're trusting in something equally as insufficient or equally as silly. Only God can save. And here's the promise, believer. God saves indeed. He saves fully. He saves not just from feeling down because of the Spirit. He saves us from the wrath of God, delivering us. God is sufficient. He will save. Back to the story in verses 18 and 19. One young man, presumably in this group, knows someone. I have a perfect candidate. We've presented this idea to you. I know someone. And then he describes the person he knows. Notice the description. The son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is a big clue for us. We're reading the story. We see Samuel go. Try to set aside all of your understanding of this passage and knowing that David came and played music for Saul. If you're just reading through the story, we have someone. He's one of Jesse's son, the Bethlehemite. And immediately the last story comes to our minds. We've just been to Bethlehem. We've just met Jesse. We know about his sons. We know four of their names. The first three, we don't know the names of the others, but then we know the name of the last one. We're clued in that the story now is going to overlap. And how is he described? He's described as a skillful musician, a talented musician. Now, we know this about David. In fact, many of the Psalms are attributed to David. He wrote them, wrote and perhaps even performed, sung them. And so we know David is a skillful musician. He's being described now as one of the eight sons of Jesse and now a skillful musician. He's also described as a man of valor, a man of valor. This phrase was used in chapter 9 of Saul's dad. Saul's dad, Kish, was a man of valor. It can mean wealthy person, but more than that, it's probably just someone who's known in the community, somebody who has a good reputation. He's known and noteworthy. So likely, Jesse and his family was a noteworthy family in Bethlehem, and this guy can then be described as a man who's mighty in power or valor. And perhaps he's part of a warrior class or part of the local aristocracy. Again, men of high social standing. He's not an insignificant person. Skillful musician, son of Jesse, a man of some social standing. He's described as a man of war or a warrior, strong and capable fighter. Now, at this point, we might not automatically think he's talking about David because the three brothers were described as physically impressive. We thought Eliab, he's the one who's strong and a man of war. In fact, in chapter 17, he'll be described as such. So we might be thinking that he's talking about one of Jesse's sons, but not David, one of the stronger, older brothers. Again, we will come to know David as a capable fighter. He's already described that way here. He's also described as prudent in speech. That phrase literally translated is discerning of word. He knows what to say, and he says it well. He's well-spoken. He is aware of social settings, and he can exist in your court. I know he's from a faraway place, and it's a rural town, but this guy can come and stand in your court, and he can hold his own. He's not going to embarrass himself, and he's not going to embarrass you. He's a strong man. He's a man of valor. He can play the instrument that we want him to play, and he's well-spoken, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. Looks good. This is different than the way David was described last week in verse 11 as being ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. He's a a good-looking guy who, again, can carry himself in these situations. He's not going to embarrass himself or you. And then finally, the most important description of David, the Lord is with him. Now again, this whole paragraph is a great contrast. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on David. The Spirit of the Lord departs Saul. God is with this man. God is not with Saul in the same way that he was before, but now God is with this one. The Lord is with him. And that's our biggest clue that the one about whom this advisor is speaking is David. David, the Lord is with him. The single greatest factor in David's success as king, as musician, as king, as anything that he would be, as shepherd, is that God is with him. The same phrase was used of Samuel in chapter 3, after Samuel was put in his position as prophet, judge, and we talk about his specific role. Chapter 3, verse 19, it was said that the Lord was with Samuel. Again, this factor exceeds all of the others. This is more important than that he could play the instrument, and that he was a man of valor, and that he was a mighty warrior, and that he was prudent in speech, and that he had a good appearance. All of those things are helpful, but this is the factor that exceeds them all. And the contrast with Saul is already coming into focus. It is not a physical contrast. It is an inward, spiritual contrast. David and Saul are different from one another, not because of the outward appearance, but because of what is on the inside. The Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon David. Number four, the fourth characteristic that I hope we'll see about God today is that God is present and he will remain with his people. I alluded to this earlier. See it here. The abiding presence of God is the most important characteristic about David. God doesn't remain with Saul because Saul was never truly God's. His heart was never devoted to God. But David's heart was devoted to God. Now, let's just pause and admit that when we start reading 1 Samuel, it's not immediately apparent to us that Saul's heart is not for God. That when we get to chapter 8 and they want a king, and we get to chapter 9 and Saul is identified, and we get to chapter 10 and the Spirit rushes on him, and then in chapter 11 when the Spirit empowers him to gain a great victory over the Ammonites, it looks to us on the surface as if Saul will be devoted to God and Saul's heart is for God. Just from the reading. And I think what's clear in this chapter is that even if we were present and looked at Saul, we would not be able to tell that his heart was not given to God. And so God gives Saul his spirit and does accomplish mighty works through Saul for Israel. Military victory, even the saints, leadership. But what God is able to see and our eyes cannot distinguish is that Saul's heart was never truly for God. And so his presence did not remain with him. And some have tripped over this. God capricious about the giving of his spirit and taking it. Will he give it and take it back and give it and take it back? No, he absolutely is not. He does not change his mind. He does not bend and flex in that way. Oh, God is unchanging. He gives his spirit to Saul only for a purpose and only for a period of time, knowing full well that he would remove it because he knew about Saul something that we did not know already. Saul's heart was not for God. And again, this is the warning. Nearness to the stuff of God is not a guarantee that we actually know him. Nearness to emotional feelings about God is not proof that we actually know him. Many will enthusiastically respond on the outside to the work of God, but never genuinely know him. This is the great truth that is driven home in the parable of the soils. Ed mentioned this early in the services, during the parent-child dedication. Remember, the four types of soils that encounter the seed of the word. And two of those types of soils, that is the rocky soil and the thorny soil, receive the word enthusiastically, but the word bears no fruit, the seed bears no fruit, because they're not genuinely trusting in him. What we see in Saul is a great warning that nearness to the things of God is not a guarantee of salvation. Instead, it is genuine faith in God. And here is a promise that's on the other side of that truth. That is, the Spirit of God will not, does not leave David. It's with him from this point forward. It stays with him. There is inherent in that phrase the promise that the Spirit of God will not depart from him. And there we see the echo that will be fulfilled in the New Testament, as I mentioned already in Hebrews 13, that God will never leave us or forsake us. What is fulfilled in David and then fulfilled fully through Christ and his Holy Spirit that is now in us. The Spirit is in us. The promise of his Spirit that comes in us and never leaves. what is said about David in verse 18, that the Lord is with him, is believer, genuine believer. This is true about us. God is with us, and he will not leave us. He will remain with us. And let this story and the leaving and the departure of God's Spirit from Saul only cement that truth for us. It ought not shake our confidence in God's nearness to us. It ought to cement it if we have genuinely trusted in Christ, repented of sin, lived, given our lives to him. God is present, number four. Now back to our story, verses 20 through 23. Close it out for us. Saul agrees with the recommendation right away. He sends for this one in Bethlehem. He gives us a couple of details that are surprising on the surface. In verse 19, he calls him by name. Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. There's no indication that he was told his name was David or that he was a shepherd. Clearly, what's given to us as a description is a summary of all that was said about David. These are a few of the things that the young advisor had said. He also mentioned that David is his name and that he is the shepherd among the family. The current rejected king has invited, commanded, the new king to come. This detail is, of course, unknown to Saul, but it is known to us, and it builds an ironic suspense into the story. Here comes the new king into the rejected king's house, coming close to him. Jesse not only sends his young son, but he sends provisions with him. He sends these, some think they're gifts, the donkey that's loaded and the other things. Some think that he is giving a gift to the king as a thank you. Others think maybe he's sending provisions for David, that he wanted David to be able to eat and to be sustained. And so rather than lay that burden on the king, he sent enough provision for David to live in his house. Either way, the sum of all of this shows probably that Jesse was a wealthy person and also that he had great reverence for the king. He wasn't undermining him. We don't know exactly what Saul knew at this point about, or Jesse knew at this point about his son, but he had no desire to undermine the king. There's no appearance that he sends David in there to undo Saul's leadership in the country. Instead, he sends him there with due respect. And David immediately impresses Saul. He says he loves him greatly. That phrase doesn't always have the feeling of intimacy, you know, that he loved him, that he liked him very much, that he was impressed by him. Not necessarily that there was a real close bond between them relationally, but that he liked him and he wanted him to be around more. And this is important because when we get to chapter 17, it almost appears as though Saul doesn't remember much about David. So he knew him and he was impressed by him and he wanted him around. He loved him very much. Before jealousy will erode their relationship, Saul sees value in having David there. In fact, he doesn't just want him to come every now and then. He wants him always to be there. I want you to live here and have a different job. He makes him an armor bearer. Most commentators believe he had more than one armor bearer. There were a few young men who would serve in this role, and he makes David one of them. It's a semi-permanent role there. Stay here, continue. We'll see the role of David in the house of Saul increase in chapters 17 and 18. He'll win the great victory over Goliath. He'll become key member not only of the army, but even a member of Saul's family. But for now, he's been invited to stay permanently in Saul's house. So he sends that word to Jesse to get permission for David to stay. I really tell him that's what's happening. And then verse 23 is a summary. A harmful spirit would come from God to Saul. David would play his instrument, and Saul would be refreshed, and the harmful spirit would depart. The final verse, again, is a summary. I would argue, even the relief is a form of judgment on Saul. Even the relief. Because the relief would cause him not to think about why the harmful spirit was there. It would cause him to think again just about the ordinary things of life. And so even the relief, in one way, the relief that would come from the music would be another act of God's judgment on Saul. That brings us to number five. And finally, God is strategic, and he will carry out his plan. God is strategic. He places people in exactly the spot he wants them to carry out his plan. He wants David to be near the monarchy. Maybe there's a practical reason. Learn the inner workings of human monarchy. Learn how it works. Learn systems of government and the way to interact with people in that environment. Maybe there's a training aspect. Do an internship in the king's house to learn, because you'll need this information later. But more importantly, puts him in a place to gain notoriety. That when he defeats Goliath, he's in a place where he can even be near the king and have that conversation. And when he defeats Goliath, there's even a greater door, pathway open for David to continue to serve the country and even be invited into Saul's own family. God puts David exactly where he wants him so that he might carry out God's plan for Israel. He puts the right people in the courts. He causes the guy on the court to know Jesse's son. Who knows how they met or how he even knows him? He puts David there in the house to be a blessing for Saul. So on the surface, we could see a couple of applications here. One, God will place you sometimes in the court of an unbeliever so that you might be a blessing to that unbeliever. And God might do a purpose in you. He might do a work in you and do a work through you. So many of you will leave today and go back to work tomorrow for unbelieving bosses or work for companies where there is no believer that leads them. And what is the significance? Well, understand that it very well could be just like he places David in the house of an unbelieving king. He might be placing you in the house of the workplace of an unbelieving boss to be a blessing to that place and for God to do a good work in you and for God to do a good work through you. None of these moments are wasted. So your workplace or your classroom or your school, your neighborhood, God has placed you there for his purposes. And his purpose is both in you and through you. His purpose is both to shape you and to use you for his purposes. This is true of David. What seems like an insignificant move from the shepherd field to the king's house, in one way insignificant, is extraordinarily significant in another. But we can only see it because we're far enough away to look back and appreciate the significance of the story. You're too close to your life to see the big strokes of God's work in it. So trust that just like he was working in 1 Samuel 16, he is working in your life, putting you in the places he wants you to be, to work and shape you, and then use you for his purposes. God is strategic. And he will carry out his plan. Now, I hope you see a vision today of a sovereign and severe and sufficient and present and strategic God. And I hope that causes comfort for your souls, believers. I hope that makes you understand and rest in the power and presence of God in our lives. It's a pillow for us to rest on. And this is an important type of message. You can appreciate messages that have very direct and specific topical application to your life. I appreciate those. But these types of messages are very important for shaping us. So there's a book written a few years ago that has become a motion picture. The book was called The Shack, or the movie's titled likewise. It was written by a guy named William Paul Young. And in the book, he describes God in very particular ways. And he represents God in very particular ways. And it's a very dangerous book because it represents God in ways that are foreign from the New Testament and the Old Testament. It presents God in human form in a way that is blasphemously insufficient. It presents God in a way that is blasphemous because God has described himself and he does not describe himself in that way. And it's wrong for us to attach images to God that God doesn't pick for himself. So it's wrong to call the Father a physical form of a human being and to call the Holy Spirit the physical form of a human being. It's wrong. It's blasphemous against God. It's saying things about God that are not true and that defame or drag down his character. But it's also insufficient because it gives you an insufficient ground for comfort. See, many people have read that book and been comforted by it, that God is this way and that helps them. It is no help to you to help you find comfort in a false God. It is not better for you to find a false vision of God to rest your head on. That's mean to you to give you less than God. It's mean to give you a smaller, tamer picture of God. It's mean to give you a human picture of God and tell you to take comfort in it. It causes you not to rest in the all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-sovereign, all-severe, holy, strategic, and present God. Wish in some human-like God. It's a mean thing to do. I tell you that to contrast the God that's described in 1 Samuel 16 and the God that's described in that book are two totally different gods. And the one in the scriptures is able to save you. And the other one just makes, it's like playing music while you go under judgment. Oh, you might feel better. But Saul felt better about his life and he still faced the wrath of God at the end of chapter 16. To hope in a false God is to whistle to you while you face the wrath of God. It's to play the guitar while judgment is coming. Instead of that, will you rest under the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the God who is severe and sovereign and sufficient and present and strategic? Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you for the revelation of yourself to us. We don't deserve that you would show us who you are. We don't deserve that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would allow you give your spirit, not allow you to send your spirit to rush upon us, to save us. We don't deserve it. And yet you've been so kind. Lord, I pray for us today, if there are unbelievers in this room who are hoping in another God or hoping in themselves or resting in their sufficiency, I pray that you would penetrate their heart with the truth of the gospel. And I pray that they'd be saved today. I pray they would not trust in a guitar or a false God, but that they would trust in Jesus alone. And for those of us who are believers, God, will you build us up in these things? I believe, God, these scriptures give dimension and fullness to our hearing of Psalm 46. Dimension and fullness to our singing of God as a mighty fortress. And so, shape us by these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.